of the job, you don't belong to an English trade union, Bob. You'd be in real trouble starting before time. I'm delighted to be here with you in this. I'm already shouting, dear. You need two hearing aids. Is that any better? Can you hear me, Mother, over there? Is that all right, or is that going to be too loud for you?
That's fine.
Can you all hear me clearly? It's not enough to hear a noise. I want you to be able to distinguish the sound. I don't want to be a trumpet if there was an uncertain sound. Delighted to be here with you and share with you these morning talks, and they will be directly and indirectly linked together with what we are taking in the evening. We're going to have a look during these morning sessions at one of the most magnificent letters in the New Testament, that of the Ephesians. And Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. But in order to get it into its right setting, I would like you to look at Acts chapter 19. Now, those of you familiar with the Word of God will recognize immediately that this is where the Apostle Paul came for a lengthy period of time into that ancient Asian city, there to bring the wonderful message of the Savior. I'm going to read a few words out of the scriptures so that you may be familiar with it, and it might help us to understand the background of it a little bit. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 19. Came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not heard so much as whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto him, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing them and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then goes on to many other aspects of his ministry there in Ephesus, and right the way through into the early part of the next chapter. And beginning in chapter 20, just 2 or 3 verses, And after the uproar was ceased, and Paul came, called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now that's where Paul leaves that great city of Ephesus. For a few minutes, let me paint in a little bit of the background. You will recall that the Apostle Paul actually wanted and did visit Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. You could read about that if you wanted to in the end of chapter 16. And from that moment, when he was first in Ephesus, he wanted to go back again. Actually, they wanted him to stay the first time round. But he felt he should go through to Jerusalem, and where he completed his second missionary journey. When he set out on the third, he retraced his steps over the central parts of what we call Asia Minor, and he came directly through to the western part of that area, and there was Ephesus. And it was then that he entered into this period of ministry, which lasted about 3 years. It was really the longest period that he stayed anywhere throughout his 3 missionary journeys. And some believe, some scholars, that it was probably the most fruitful period that he had anywhere. Because through that three-year period, the Word of God radiated out into the whole of Asia. Ultimately, you may recall, there were 7 churches in Asia, and to whom the 7 letters were directed from the Lord through the Apostle John. Now, those seven churches were more than likely brought into being through the activities and the work of the Apostle Paul during those 3 years, or possibly in the subsequent years. Certainly, it was a very, very fruitful period. Now, from that point, when he came back to this 3 year period, he had to contend with a whole number of different features. One of the major features of his time in this area was, of course, that the great temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, was a feature of that very region. From all around the world, people came to see this great temple devoted to the Greek goddess Artemis, was her name. The local name was Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. This idolatrous system was the envy of the pagan world. And it was into the very heart of this paganism that the apostle went. Sometimes we lose sight of the enormity of the work that God has done, because 2,000 years bring us into our own modern context, and we don't always appreciate the background in which these letters were written and the circumstances against which they were written as they were in his day. That doesn't necessarily mean that whatever was applicable in that day necessarily applies to ours. We must be careful of making that assumption. There are those people, many scholars today, who look into, for example, some of the Corinthian statements and principles, and because they were written against a completely different system, they assume that the principles of that day do not apply to us. For example, the question of food offered to idols. And there are 3 chapters in 1 Corinthians about that. And there's an overflow into other epistles on that very subject. In the days of the Lord and the days of the apostles, that was a very, very important feature. It was something they had to contend with. We, in our blessed and favored 20th century, we don't have to contend with that on the one hand. And secondly, for the majority of us, because we're Gentiles, we've come from the nations, many of the things which applied then obviously don't apply to us today. So when you're looking at the scriptures, it's always good to try and keep the background in mind. And here, against the background of this Ephesian epistle, was his experience, the Apostle Paul's experience for 3 years in this huge, wealthy, pagan, idolatrous system and city, with its great temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, as I've said, and to which the whole of Asia and much of the known educated world was very attractive. Now, with that in mind, we'd want to look at one or two other things. When I was traveling in Russia on one occasion several years ago, I had the privilege of going to one of the wealthiest world collections in what is known today as the Hermitage. Throughout the Hermitage, there are over 20,000 different items of art, a beautiful collection, and some of the famous originals of the great masters around the world. In another neighboring building, the Kremlin building, there's another great collection of wealth, and amongst them, all manner of jewels and carriages, all manner of items of gold, and these stretching back over the 300 years of the rule and reign of the imperial Russian family, the Romanovs. And here, before your gaze, you look back over some of the most sumptuous wealth this world has ever known. Equally, if you have been to London and you've had a chance to go into the Tower of London, there is a very special visit to go and see what we call the Crown Jewels. There you will see the most fabulous collection of crowns and jewels and diamonds and the like, including one of the most famous crowns worn originally by the King George V, and set into its central part is probably claimed to be one of the most wealthiest or most valuable stones ever known to man, the Star of India. Now, these are some of the collections of human wealth, of secular wealth, of most valuable precious stones. And those are purely to look at. They're scarcely to be enjoyed. But for us, as we come to look at the book of Ephesians, the apostle is at great pains, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to present wealth to us that we can enjoy. And that is so terribly important. I have reflected over the weekend of how rich and how full we should be in Christ. And it's terribly important that the wealth that we recognize lying in the scriptures is wealth to be enjoyed, wealth to be laid hold of, wealth to be applied into our lives, not purely in a museum. I had a look at the magnificent museum in New York about 7 or 8 years ago, and it really is a dazzling display of brilliant human art, certainly wonderfully to be enjoyed. But we're not just to look at things in the scriptures. They are intended to be appropriated, applied to our lives, enjoyed, even though sometimes they may be painful. They may challenge us. They may bring us up very, very tight and short. Now here in the epistle, let me remind you once again, it's one of 4 prison epistles. There are 4 written from a prison. That was when Paul was in Rome. You may remember that after he left Ephesus, on his 3rd missionary journey, the passage we've just read in Ephesians 19 and into 20, he went over to Greece, traveled up around from Corinth up into Macedonia and Achaia, and then he returned almost over the same routing, coming right the way round the top of what we call the Aegean Sea, and he came back passing near Ephesus, and in Acts chapter 20 you will read the most moving message that he gave to these elders of the Ephesian church. And if you don't know it, then it's well worth pondering again, because many of you have served as elders. Maybe some of you are here as elders. And certainly it is one of the most telling insights as to the responsibility of elders in the local church. These were men whom the apostle had served by the space of 3 years. He had warned them, both with tears and with every other loving admonition. He had worked amongst them with his own hands. He had been a genuine elder. He had never accepted or recognized any particular title as a pastor or any other specific nomination. He had been essentially as an elder among them, as also an apostle, of course, and also a preacher, an evangelist, a teacher. The various gifts which I shall touch on another morning. But as you look at this Ephesian epistle, remember it comes out of the wealth of his 3 years' experience among them, and he has in his mind the background of the idolatrous system amongst which he has lived for several years. When we come into the epistle itself, it's, as I've said, 1 of 4. Do you remember the other 3? I wonder how many of you are so able that you can remember those other 3 epistles. Can anybody tell me which they are? Philippians, Colossians, and somebody said Galatians, and that's not quite right. No, Philemon was the 4th one. There were 3 to local churches, and the 4th to an individual. Probably, almost certainly, Philemon was an individual who lived in Colossae. And Colossae was a town that the Apostle Paul never visited. And it's fascinating when you read the Epistle to the Colossians and remember that it's one of the most beautiful epistles from the point of view of what we call Christology, the extolling of Christ. That it's in there that we are reminded of so many things concerning Christ. And yet, the apostle had never visited those people. I wonder if I were to encourage you to write, sit down and write a letter to the Christians in Moscow, or in Warsaw, or in one of the other ancient capitals of the world, how would you tackle it? Here was the apostle writing in the letter to the Colossians to a group of Christians he'd never seen. They were about 100 or more miles east of Ephesus, in a lovely valley, and he wrote that beautiful letter. Now, there are many scholars, and there are many internal indications that the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to Ephesus, and the letter to Colossae, were written about the same time. And it's very likely, and this is another, only an assumption, we have no direct proof, that the young man who is the subject of the letter to Philemon, you remember his name, the runaway slave called Onesimus, right? And he might well have been with Titus and possibly with Timothy, the very messengers who carried these letters to those towns in that day. And so behind the rich wealth, we have the human scenery. We have human personalities. We have people like you, like me, and we are wrapped up in this bundle of clay. Having given you a little bit of that background, scenario, as it were, let me for a few minutes take our subject for this morning. Now, in the letter to the Ephesians, there are so many, many rich things that the difficulty is to pick out how much we can consider during these four morning talks. I'm going to take, essentially, the unfolding of the church in the epistle to the Ephesians. We are living in a day when there is a tremendous amount being written about this. In Britain, for example, we have one or two major magazines circulating amongst assemblies, and they have had continuous articles about the church. It's always been a subject and a name and a word which has been thrown about by every religious group you can care to mention within Christendom. And you will probably find that practically every different group has got a different concept of what is the church. And as we look at the particular teaching here in Ephesians, I would remind you that it is part of the total composite revelation in the Word of God of what is the church. We're going to look at it, and we're going to start off, because our time slips away so rapidly, in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I would like to have taken up a lot more, but in the earlier chapter, because of the time, we're going to look at chapter 2. Here, if you look, I'm going to take it from verse 14 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we'll pick up the first of this teaching on the church. I will remind you in advance that there are three symbolisms, metaphors, in this epistle to the Ephesians about the church. Here in chapter 2, we have reference to the church as a building. And we're going to look into different aspects of that in just a moment. Then in chapter 4, we have the symbolism or the metaphor of the church as a body. And then in chapter 5, we have the metaphor of the church as a bride. And so here in this epistle, the apostle brings to our attention, in three different forms, cognizant forms, metaphors, parallels, which we can readily understand. A building, a body, and a bride. Now, when you begin to look at this as a building, there are a great number of different aspects to it. Verse 14 then, "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, that is, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore," notice that, it's now therefore, on the basis of what has gone before, "you are no more strangers and foreigners." Remember, he's writing to these Christians in Ephesus. These people who have been immersed and soaked and their whole of their lives saturated in this godless idolatry of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. Now he says, "You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, And here it comes, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Down through the Word of God, there are seven temples or habitations or buildings which are referred to where God has been pleased to dwell. There were those who wanted to build for God and were not allowed. But in the Word of God, there are seven buildings only, and we might expect that as the perfect number. The first of them, you might like to recall, is the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, verse 8, you will read that the Lord approved to Moses the building of a tent in which he could dwell amongst his people. It was a portable building. We all know of the beautiful imagery that's contained in the teaching of the tabernacle, and it's certainly the tent in the wilderness which was so beautifully, lavishly brought together and constituted that place where God would dwell in the midst of a people. Something like that had never happened before. The living and eternal God was never to be found living visibly within or among a people. He was the eternal God, the God of the ages, and yet here taking up residence in that inner holy of holies, and there the Shekinah glory dwelt upon the temple. Upon the tent. The second building was that of Solomon's temple. You will remember that David wanted to build that temple, but he was denied that privilege and honor because his hand was stained with blood. He was a warfaring man, and that was not consistent with the God of love and peace and salvation. And therefore David was never permitted to build it. His son was Solomon. And in the two chapters or references of 1 Chronicles 17:12 and 2 Chronicles 7:11, you will find that God makes the promise to David, and it is fulfilled by Solomon. And what a tremendous thing it is, brothers and sisters, that when we undertake a pledge or a promise before God, that we fulfill it. So it was in that beautiful temple built in the days of Solomon. That was, of course, partially destroyed later on and was only restored when they came back from the exile under Zerubbabel and Ezra the priest. And it is the same temple that was virtually restored. That, however, fell into disarray in the subsequent 500 to 600 years. And then came the next temple. And that was the one which is referred to, and you might like to look at the reference, John chapter 2 and in verse 20. Because here the writer, John, points out the significance, actually, of two temples. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? This was the Herodian temple, the temple in the days of Herod. 46 years it took to build. When I was in Jerusalem last year, it was quite fascinating to see one or two remnants of that building still left. There were massive foundation stones still left. They must have measured somewhere in the region of 9 feet long, about 3 feet high, and about 6 feet in depth. Solid stone. They were enormous. How they ever moved them into position in those days, one doesn't know. But it is claimed that those are some of the original stones still lying there, still being, as it were, rested upon, put in place in the days of Herod. And that very foundation is still known as the temple area by the Jews, but of course, on that same area is where the Mosque of Omar stands. If you go to Jerusalem, that will be one of the sites that you will inevitably see. But bearing in mind, this great temple building was put up in the days of Herod, took 46 6 years to build. Today, I don't wonder how long we would take to put it up. With modern cranes and modern quarrying equipment and all our great big earth movers and what have you, I wonder how long it would take to put up a temple. I've heard it said the plans are already in hand and actually everything is prepared for the new temple, the final one. But that's another point. The other reference to a temple here, of course, is the most important one. The temple of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is the true tabernacle. And if you look at John chapter 1, where you will find, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The literal meaning of that, dwelt among us, is he pitched his tent among us. And it is the beautiful thought, really, of the bringing into being of, you would call it, the new covenant tabernacle, the new covenant tent. It was the place where God dwelt amongst his people, where he came to live, tabernacle, pitch his tent among them. And as long as our Lord Jesus Christ was here amongst men, that was God moving through his Son, the incarnate Son of God. That was the presence of the glory and of the tent of God. So here, when our Lord Jesus was on earth, here was the tent, the tabernacle of God, in his own body. And when he said, it would be destroyed, and I will raise it up in 3 days, we are told he was referring to his own body. And that is exactly what literally did happen. And therefore, when our Lord laid down his life, and that body in which he came to demonstrate the love, the compassion, the power, the truth, the beauty, the purity, the glory of God, when that body was destroyed upon the cross, so he awoke with a new body. He was raised out of, from among the dead, with this new body, with this fullness of glory, and a remarkable new relationship was developed. Because it was God's purpose that the new temples should be the bodies of believers. And here we have a direct reference to that in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. If you will look at that for a moment, I remind you of some very binding words for each and all of us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says this: What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, when our Lord traveled back to heaven in that resurrected body, he did not, as it were, leave the world without witness. And the witness of God living amongst mankind, even as for hundreds of years it had been amongst the Jews through the form of buildings and temples, when our Lord came, it was through his own visible physical body. When he ascended back on high, it was to leave behind what he planned from the beginning, that God should be visible amongst men in the lives of men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And your body and my body and each one of us is intended to be the temple of the living God amongst men today. Now that is the impact of what the apostle is saying. But there is one other aspect. Even as we are individually, and that is the fifth, you might recall, of the various temples, places, buildings in which God would dwell amongst men, the sixth is that of the local church. And we have reference to that in 2 Corinthians 6. There we have the collective order of the local church, or of the body, which embraces, enshrines the presence and the person and the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and 17. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now, who was the writer, the apostle, writing to? An individual? Definitely not. He was writing to the collective Corinthians, as in verse 11. O ye Corinthians! Verse 11 is in a plural form, and right the way down through that passage. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Which temple? The local church. And whatever local church we represent, may I emphasize and lay upon your hearts that God's ambition in this world is ever fulfilled through the local church. I don't want to overstress this particular point, but I would make it basically very plain that nowhere in the scriptures is envisaged in the New Testament a national church, an international church, or even a regional church as a singular whole. Again and again, references are made, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, to the churches in Asia, not the church in Asia. And there is no such thing as the Church of Europe. As far as God is concerned and His Word is concerned, there is only one composite church, and that is the local church in any place. And so if you refer to any particular town, as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, in subsequent days there would be many churches in Philippi, not just one. And there is no such thing within the Word of God as, and you'll bear with me, I'm not being in any way denominationally inclined, but there's no such thing as an Anglican church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopal church, an Eastern Orthodox church, or a Baptist church, or the Methodist church, or the Brethren church. There's no such thing. Not according to the Word of God. Now, it depends upon how literal we want to take it. For convenience, we have found that we use this terminology. And all I would say is that we bear the importance of the terminology in mind. What is important is that the Lord is putting up a building. Now, buildings, as churches, have got three effective purposes. In the first instance, they are there as a witness to the glory of God. They are there to show, as we drove through the countryside yesterday, we saw some modest little wooden churches with their spire pointing upwards to God. That, in symbolism, is essentially the demonstration of a witness that there is a living God. We believe, or we claim, we say, geographically, He is up there, because Christ ascended up to heaven, and the whole of the scripture indicates a geographical direction. But let us recognize that the Lord is everywhere, and let us recognize that this idea of a spire pointing upwards to God is essentially, within our human connotation and understanding, it is a witness that we believe there is a living, invisible God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is here, and He came to save precious souls, to redeem them, to sanctify them, to build them into this church, into this fellowship of people. Now, I haven't begun to speak about the constituent members of a church. That will come on the morrow. But let us recognize that essentially this church, this building, is there as a witness to the glory of God. And wherever we may come from, wherever we are located for fellowship with God's people, let us remember that that is a fellowship, and it is a local church to witness to the glory of God. The second point of a building is for the worship of God. And we are there to bring honor and praise through the variety of forms of worship. And that is what a local church is for. We are there to worship our God, to bring honor and praise to Him who has the control and the mastery of the history of the ages in His hands. And that we as individuals are part of that ongoing army, or, put it into other words, part of that great mass of living stones, who, according to Peter, are in chapter 2, we are living stones, and we are being
quarried out of the nations of the world and being precisely and wonderfully fitted together into a building which is going to become the habitation of God. It was said that when they were building the temple of Solomon, and you can read about it in 2 Kings, that when the stones of the temple were being quarried away in the desert, because no sound of the quarrying of those stones was to be heard within the precincts of where the temple would stand, but when they brought those stones from afar, they had been so precisely quarried and executed that when they were placed into position, you couldn't get a knife blade between them. Such was the perfection of the workmanship. Now we know that when this eternal building is perfected and brought into its total completion, every living stone throughout the thousands of years brought from out the tongues and tribes and nations of the world will fit together so perfectly, so absolutely with beauty, with integrity and order. And that is the operative word, the integrity of the building. I would have liked to have taken a bit of time talking about, in modern terms, how buildings are made. Some of them are precast, they're fabricated elsewhere and brought together. I heard about a friend the other day who made his money designing buildings which were prefabricated in a factory, and he brought them by the hundreds, set them up on the sites, and they clipped together, and they became the dwellings of hundreds and thousands of people. And he made it a great deal of money out of that particular design. That's one form of building. They've got drawbacks because they only last for a certain amount of time. There are those today which are buildings made of precast concrete. And we know what a tremendous development has been made in that area. If you've ever seen a picture of the glorious theatre opera music house in Sydney, Australia, claimed to be one of the so-called modern concrete wonders, beautiful arc domes and so on. And we can think about different types of fabric, but I'm told from builders and architects that the strongest building is that which is made up of individual little bricks. And they are precisely, carefully put together. They have been specially made, specially prepared with the finest materials, placed into position, and they have a strength, a holding quality, and a power all of their own. I noticed that when I used to come to homes over here many years ago, it was quite not a common thing, but not an unusual thing, that in many homes they would put up a brick wall of used brick. And that was one of those things to enhance the beauty or the value or the strength of that particular home. I know it enhanced the actual financial value. And yet those bricks were used bricks. I, coming from a country in England, and many of you know this, that where all the houses, or the majority of houses, were made of brick, it was quite a strange thing to me that one wall could be made out of used brick, and in the midst was a fireplace or something. And yet, you see, it was a token of strength and value. Perhaps mostly a token of beauty or enhancement. It was a kind of a focal point or a setting point in a house. But you see, what I'm driving at is that those individual bricks woven into a great big house is the greatest symbol of strength and integrity. And that is the picture, what God is doing now, because the final glorified church is the one that's referred here in Ephesians 2. We are being built together as an habitation of God in the Spirit. The foundation, the teaching, the lives, the history of the apostles and prophets. We don't stand upon cunningly devised fables. We don't stand upon anything of the clever manipulation of human history. We don't stand upon the traditions of the church, whatever particular representation it may have. We stand upon here the inspired basis of that teaching delivered once for all time to the saints through the apostles and prophets. That is our foundation. And as it is woven into your life and mine, as it becomes an integral part of our life, experience, and personalities, so God brings us together and is building us up invisibly, wonderfully, beautifully, perfectly, and finally. When we get get to the other side into a beautiful habitation, and you can read about it in Revelation 21. There will be no temple there except that temple which is being built now, which will be for the glory of the Lamb, and He will indwell it forever. That is the future. And so Ephesians unfolds a far, far more wonderful building than that of the goddess of the Ephesians. A far more wonderful building in which we, temporarily, wherever God has placed us, to witness, to worship, and the third form was to work. A local church building is there for work for God, to care for the needy, look after the sick, to help the wandering and the wayfaring, and to have a place in which we will welcome them, and they can find that this is for the glory of God. So when you begin to look at the scriptural building in the New Testament, you find it is rich in all this tremendous teaching. And as we look further into Ephesians, we see that linking to other lovely things, and of course, we shall get that related to Joshua in the evening talks. Thank you for being so patient. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our Father, we bow in Thy presence this morning and marvel at the wonders of Thy grace, and how we praise Thee and rejoice this morning that right across this world, out of all the different tongues and tribes and nations, Thou art quarrying living stones. Sometimes we marvel. We marvel at each other, at the strange shapes and the different designs and the unique purposes. But how glad we are to know that Thy Holy Spirit has got Thy hand and His power upon every one of our lives. And Lord, that Thou art shaping us into that place within that eternal and ultimate temple, a building for the glory and worship and honor of our God, in which, O Lord, Thou wilt be pleased to dwell throughout all the ages to come. So we ask that out of these little thoughts this morning, our lives may be enriched, encouraged, and cheered and challenged as we go out to live for Thee throughout the day and the days that are available to us. We ask these things, bringing our morning praise and thanksgiving in our Saviour's worthy and wonderful name. Amen.